When you get something new, whether it be a new car, a new kitchen, a new phone, you have certain expectations, don't you, about the new thing. You expect that it will outperform its predecessor. You expect that it will perhaps look sharper, cleaner, and more modern than its predecessor. In fact, in general, if you get something new, you expect it to just be better. Better than the predecessor, than the previous thing that you had. Last week we began looking at the prophecies of Haggai, this small book toward the end of the Old Testament. Just to remind you, Haggai prophesied around 520 BC, and it was after the people of God had returned from their exile in Babylon. God used Haggai's first recorded prophecy to encourage the people, because when they'd returned to the promised land from exile, they had begun to rebuild the temple, but they'd gotten distracted. They'd lost their way, and so God needed to use Haggai just to remind and encourage the people to get back to rebuilding God's temple. And so it was that last week we reflected on that, and we saw the success of that first prophecy, that Haggai managed, through the power of God's Spirit, to encourage the people to get back to the work of rebuilding the temple. But as we turn to consider Haggai's second prophecy this morning, we learn that just because they were building a new temple does not mean that it was somehow better or outperforming the previous temple. In fact, in human terms, it was quite the opposite. But as we have often encountered before, God works in a way that is often counterintuitive to us. He promised that the glory of the temple to come would surpass that which had gone before, even although to the people at the time it was painfully obvious that the current temple would never match the glory of the previous one. And so God addresses the people in verse 3. He said to them, "Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look now? Does it not seem like nothing?" Now, this is one of those times in the Bible when we're able to know exactly what was going on, because there are different times in Scripture when the same story is told, albeit from different perspectives. And so when God is addressing the people and says, "Who among you can remember the old temple?" we know that they were there, because it's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 3. And I want to read a few verses from Ezra 3 for you. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, their priests in their vestments with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, 'He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away." To help us really grasp what is going on there and why we have this kind of strange tension between those who are praising and those who are weeping, I suppose we first need to understand ourselves what the first temple was like. The building of the first temple is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 6 and again in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And the building of it was overseen by King Solomon. It took 7 years to complete, and he completed it in around 960 BC. Apart from the vast quantities of stone, other materials used included cedar wood. In fact, in 1 Kings 6:18, we read there was so much cedar wood used, it actually covered a lot of the stone. Olive wood and cypress wood were also used, but as you can see from that picture, the main material was gold. gold laid over the interior of the temple, gold on the pillars. In fact, I think they may be bronze pillars, actually, I apologize. Bronze, gold, silver, these precious, precious materials used to give the temple a grandeur, a splendor, almost saying this house of God has to be the most spectacular house because it is the place that the Lord God Almighty dwells. And this was how the new temple looked. It was smaller, certainly plainer. The gold is gone, the wood is gone, the pillars are gone. It lacked the grandeur of the first temple. Now, it's important we realize that although it maybe lacked the grandeur, it still functioned as the temple. God still dwelt with his people in this temple. Sacrifices were still made to atone for sin and to allow people to approach God. And it is perhaps appropriate to ask the question, well, which is really more important, the look of the temple or the function of the temple? Those that celebrated obviously understood the function of the temple is more important. It is more important that we have a temple that enables us to worship and connect with God. Those that wept, well, they wept because the grandeur was gone, the glory of the temple was gone, perhaps forgetting that although the glory of the temple was gone, the glory of God still remained. Because God, aware of people's feelings, offers them various pieces of encouragement. In fact, in verse 4, he says, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Because, verse 4, I am with you. I am with you. The promise of God's continual presence is meant to uplift and encourage his people. I am with you. It doesn't matter that the temple doesn't have the gold overlay. It doesn't matter that the wood is gone. It doesn't matter that it looks plain. I am with you. Verse 5, he says, this was my covenant with you. This was the promise I made when you came out of Egypt. That's such an important thing for God to say, because he's reminding his people, I promised you when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt, I promised I would be with you. And even although you have not kept your promises to me in this covenant, because a covenant is a two-way promise, think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. It's a two-way promise. Covenant between the people and God. They had broken their side of the covenant, but God never broke his. He remained with them. Even in the exile, even when the people were taken off into Babylon, God was with them, and we know that because of the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us how even in the exile, God was still at work helping his people. Never once did he abandon them. And even although the glory of the temple was gone, he was still with them. He had not broken his promise to them. He never left them. Verse 5, we also read that his spirit remains with them. This isn't so much picked up in the Good News translation, but it is in the NIV. God says, my spirit remains with you. And I wanted to point that out to you because one of the commentaries that I read said this. This is one of the strongest statements in the entire Old Testament of God's ongoing presence among his people. That's an incredible thing for a commentator to say. This is one of the strongest references to God's continual presence with his people in the entire Old Testament. And it's here in Haggai. God encouraging his people, the temple might not be what it once was, but my spirit is still with you. And because of all of these things, in verse 5, we read, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That encouragement that was the same encouragement that we had last week. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. My spirit is still with you. I have never left you, and I have never abandoned you. And in the second part of the prophecy this morning, God gives even more reason for his people not to be afraid. And we'll look at those in a moment, because before we move on to the second part of the prophecy, I want us to stop here and I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, just reflecting on what we've read about the people who were upset because of the loss of the former glory of the temple, I want to ask you, does that sound like the church today? Looking back on the past, certainly perhaps the past 50-odd years, what have we seen? How has church changed? Well, church has changed because if we went back, say, 50 years, we'd have more people involved in church. We would have a much closer linking between church and civic life. Certainly, the church would be more at the center of civic life. There'd be a greater acceptance of the Christian faith, that's for sure. That's changed. And it can be tempting for us, I think, to mourn the loss of that past, to look back about 40 to 50 years ago and say, those were the good old days. That was the time when church was great, and oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just go back then? And I know for a fact that some of you think that way because you've told me so. You've told me that you wish church, we could just go back to how it was 50 years ago. And I suppose this is where my youth actually works in my favor, because I have no memory of what the church was like 50 years ago, because I'm only 26. The only church that I've really known is the church as it exists today. A church that is struggling. A church that is finding it difficult to fill posts like mine, ministers and pastors. A church that is struggling to connect with our culture, because let's face it, our culture's changing at a pace that actually even I'm starting to struggle with, and I'm a young person. With all of that going on, church is struggling. And I want to share with you, as much as we might mourn for the past is gone. Even if we continue to do things as the church did in the 1960s, when the membership of the Church of Scotland peaked. Church of Scotland membership peaked in the late 50s, early 60s at 1.3 million people. That was the height. We're now at just under 400,000. But even if we did everything exactly the same as we did in the 60s, it wouldn't work today, because our world has changed. Our culture has changed. What worked then will not bring people back to church, let alone bring them back to God. I really do think that Haggai's prophecy here is so relevant for us. God's words are so relevant for us, because we might be looking back at the golden age of church just as the people at that time were looking back at the golden age of the temple and wishing, could we not just go back to the way things were? The answer is no. No, we can't. Because it's gone. We live in this new place with a new temple that is much plainer. We live in this new place where we are going to have to put in a lot more effort to connect with our world and to share the gospel. We're going to have to put a lot more effort into changing our attitudes and perceptions. One of the things that I think I maybe harp on about a wee bit, but it's important. We can no longer expect people to come to us. 30, 40, maybe even 20 years ago, you could have been fairly certain that people would come to church. People would come to the church. We can't rely on that anymore. People will not come to us. They just won't. If we want people to hear the gospel message, we have to go out to them. We have to be prepared to go out and to share the message with them. We have to be prepared to be the ones that open our doors and welcome people, to invite them in. That's how an invitation works. You have to go out to invite in. If we want church to flourish once more, we need to do that. But there is a word of encouragement for us from the first part of this prophecy, because God's promise still stands. My spirit is with you, he says. He didn't abandon his people back then, so what's to say he's abandoned us now? And yes, it may feel a little bit as though God's spirit has departed because numbers are down and we have less coming in terms of the offering and buildings are empty, da-da-da-da-da. God has not abandoned his church. Jesus himself said, and I said it in that prayer, on this rock I build my church, the gates of hell will not overcome it. If hell is not going to overcome God's church, then the secularists can do their worst. The church will endure. We just need to have faith in God's Spirit and essentially get in step with God's Spirit. Look for how God's Spirit is working in our community, in our parish. And when we discern that that's where God's Spirit is working, then our duty as a church is to go and to say, okay, God, your Spirit is doing this, so we will do this too. That's our call, to get in step and get alongside God's Spirit. Not to look back and mourn the loss of the past, but to look forward and see how God's Spirit is working. We then have this second part of the prophecy, which we'll reflect on together now. And it's where God gives us yet more reasons not to be despondent, not to be upset or weighed down by the past, but actually to look ahead in hope. There's a few things here. We read in verse 6 that God will shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 7, he will shake the nations. Verse 8, in the NIV it says, fill this house with glory. I'm not quite keen on how the Good News Translation has it, where it says filled with wealth. That's not quite what is being said there. It's being filled with glory, which is a slightly more subtle difference. And then finally in verse 9, that the glory of the present house will be greater than that of the former. The new temple's glory will be greater than that of the past. There's a few things to take from this. The first is that whenever we read of shaking or quaking in the Bible, it's usually taken as a sign of God's supernatural intervention. So when we read here that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, when he's going to shake nations, that's God's supernatural intervening. It means that God is promising, I'm going to do something, and it's going to shake this world, and it's going to bring glory to this temple. Now, in some ways, the glory of this temple did surpass that of the old temple, thanks to a man called Herod the Great. In around 20 BC, Herod the Great commissioned the building of the temple that stood in Jesus' time. And as you see from this picture of the interior, it was a return to the gold-encrusted temple. And so literal glory was brought to the temple because the wood returned and the gold returned and it was freshened up and it was just like the good old days. The trouble, though, is that this temple, it's known as Herod's temple for a reason. I'm not convinced that Herod built this temple to glorify God. I think he built it to glorify himself. He was the king that managed to bring the glory back to the temple. That's how he wanted to be remembered, not as the king that particularly glorified God. And so that's why he built this temple. And we could interpret God's words here as predicting this very moment when Herod rebuilt the temple to that level of grandeur. But I don't think that's what God had in mind. That's why I don't like the way the Good News Version has translated these verses. Because I don't think that God had in mind the physical facade of the temple when he said that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first. And the reason I don't think that is because God says that his action is going to shake the heavens and the earth. God is going to do something so incredible that it's not just going to bring wealth to the temple. The heavens themselves are going to shake. The whole of creation is going to shake because of the thing that God is going to do. So this is something unprecedented. This is something that we cannot wrap our minds around. What on earth could God mean? What event is going to be so explosive that the heavens and the earth are shaken by them? And God did it while Herod was busy building his temple to increase his ego. God did this. The event that shook the heavens and the earth was not a building encrusted with gold. It was a wee baby that was born to a mother and father who didn't have a home. A child so vulnerable that he needed protecting. And yet in this child, God himself dwelt. Jesus Christ. Jesus who came into this world to die for our sin. He took the punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ who rose again to new life. Promising each one of us that if we have faith, we too will have new life. And this is why the glory of the new temple is greater than that of the former. Because in the old temple, to atone for sin, a sacrifice had to be made every year. And there was no promise of life beyond death in the temple. But Jesus himself, he says, tear this temple down. In 3 days I will rebuild it. He says it in John's gospel. And of course he was talking about himself. Jesus is the new temple. The purpose of the temple was to allow God to relate to humanity and humanity to God. Jesus allows God to relate to us in that he has taken away our sin for all eternity. Jesus allows us to relate to God in that we don't need to sacrifice anymore. We don't need to pay a penalty anymore for the things we do wrong because Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the new temple, and he is far, far greater. His glory far outweighs the previous temple. And I think this is what God was predicting in Haggai. He was saying to his people, I am going to do something so amazing and unprecedented, you cannot even imagine it right now. It will bring glory beyond anything you can think. The glory that Jesus, as the new temple, brings God is that God is able to say, I've dealt with it all. I've fixed it. God says, in this place, this is verse 9, I will grant peace. Jesus grants us peace with God because no longer are we at odds with him because Jesus has taken away our sin. We know that a holy God cannot abide sin, and so Jesus has taken that away. We have peace with God. We also have peace in our lives because thanks to Jesus, our future is secure. If you believe in Jesus today, your future in the new creation is 100% secure in God's hands. Even if you go out today and you commit the biggest sin that you can think of, that is okay. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, he has taken that sin away. Nothing that you can do can remove the love that God has for you because Jesus has dealt with it all. And so we have peace in our lives today. Because even when life gets tough, even when circumstances get us down, even when we are depressed and sad, and these things are all terrible and we need support through them, we can always hold on to that thought that regardless of how I feel now, my future with God is safe and secure. Regardless of how I feel in this moment, my future with God is guaranteed because of Jesus. And so I can have peace. That no matter what life throws at me, my future with God is safe. That is the peace that God promises. As I say, I feel that this prophecy in Haggai is so relevant to us and captures where I think we're at as a church, not necessarily as a congregation, but as the whole church. The past glory of the church is fading and fading fast, especially in the West. I should make clear that our experience of the church in the West is not necessarily replicated the world over. The church is growing astronomically in places like Africa, South America, parts of Asia. The church is growing in countries where there is persecution, much to the surprise of people. And it's because God does things in a way which is so counterintuitive to us. The church grows in places where it is persecuted. It's only really in the West where the church has been at the center of life for probably hundreds of years that we are starting to slip. Perhaps because we've become complacent, perhaps because we always just assumed, well, if the church is at the center of life, it always will be. But it's in the West that the glory of the church is fading. And we could, like the people in Haggai's time, we could look back and mourn that loss of past glories now faded. Or we could do as God encourages and to look ahead, to not fear, for his Spirit is still at work. But also, in Haggai's time, God promised there will come something that brings even greater glory than this temple. It was the promised Messiah. And we live today still waiting for our Messiah. Not to come for the first time, but to return. The glory of the church may be fading, but the Spirit of God is still at work, and the promise of God is still true. Jesus will come back. When the time is right, Jesus will return. We don't know when. Don't know if any of you know this, but the world was predicted to end yesterday. We're here today, so obviously that wasn't true. There are people in the church who seriously think they can predict when Jesus will come, despite the fact that Jesus himself said, only the Father knows when I will return. Only God in heaven knows. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, by saying those words, made it seem that while he was on earth, even he didn't know when his return would be. Only the Father in heaven knows. But the fact is, the Father in heaven has promised that Jesus will return, and when he does, it will be a day when God's promises are finally fulfilled, and the work that he has been doing to put this world right will be brought to full fruition. And so we live anticipating that day when, to quote the song that we'll sing shortly, we will see him return riding on the cloud. And so I hope that you can hear the message from the prophet Haggai this morning, his second prophecy, because it certainly feels as relevant to us as it did when it was first spoken. Things are not good in the church. They're not as good as they once were. And we all know this, even those of us who are too young to have lived and experienced it. But God is still at work. His Spirit is still with us, and he is calling us to trust him, to continue working alongside his Spirit in our world, sharing the gospel and showing the love of God through our actions. And just as God increased the glory of the temple by the coming of Jesus, so he will increase the glory of his church by one day returning as Jesus, bringing final reconciliation and putting this world right once and for all. And so I invite all of us today to live expectantly and in hope of this day, and that knowledge of this may grant us the peace that God has promised. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word today.